I've been preaching ever since 1948, and I suppose that I've had more advice over this sermon than any other sermon I've ever preached. Let me reminisce for just a moment. Those of you that are younger, excuse an old man. But I stood in this pulpit in 1956 for the first time and used this New Testament. In the audience today is a lady. Ruby will remember it. In fact, she accused me of getting more Bibles than any veteran that had ever come to Freed Hardeman at that time. Ruby, this is it. And I suppose Francis has forgotten, or Fran has forgotten this, but in this, Fran put her name at 235 Second Street, Henderson, Tennessee, phone number 2396. She used it, I think, in Bible study. I have in the audience this morning a friend that I run the risk of mentioning his name, but I'm going to do it anyway. I suppose I have no better friend in Chester County than Fentress Casey. And I want him to know publicly that I appreciate very, very much, more than he'll probably ever know, his coming to services this morning. But you know, I could reminisce for just a little bit more. Hagen and Fran and Jane and I remember sitting in Uncle Tom Williams' living room, eating with Brother James and Sue for the first time in 1956. And I remember Christine sitting in your living room in your father's house that afternoon for about an hour or an hour and a half. And on I could go. Memories are sweet to me. History means a great deal to me. I remember the struggle on the annex. And I never will forget, Sister Rebecca, Kenneth's remark after about an hour and a half or 2 hours of discussing whether or not we were going to build an annex or not. Brother Kenneth had sat there rather patiently. Well, he may have been impatient. And he stood up and said, "Gentlemen, I have listened to you for an hour and a half or two, and I shall never forget what that man said." Right along in there, he was almost by himself in that meeting. He said, "I am for building a building. I build sheds out on my farm." If you're going to build a shed, it's time for me to walk. We built the building. I shall never forget it. In fact, there are so many things here in Chester County that I have enjoyed. In fact, Hagen and I enjoy being back. But I hope it shows, and I don't have to tell you. But that's not why you came. This morning, let's think about some things that are constant in Christianity. Realizing that our Lord would suggest to us this morning that one of the most constant things that He would like for us to think about would be our attitude. There isn't any doubt that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that Jesus had in mind man's attitude. Not only toward God, not only toward His country, not only toward the kingdom or the church, but also toward himself and toward one another. If our attitudes are not as God would have them to be, we need to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over and over and over. I suppose this morning that when we talk about my attitude, that most of us would say, well, I think I have a good attitude. And yet when we measure it by God's word and by God's standard, I'm pretty sure that most of us would find that our attitude could be improved. So let me exhort you this morning as one of God's servants, that we think very seriously about how we think, about what we think about, who we think about, and how we think about them, how we think about the church, how we think about individuals that we know so little about in this world in which you and I live. I would exhort you this morning to think seriously about your attitude. Another thing that I'd think that we could well reminisce or think about for just a moment would be the inspiration of God's Word. We're living in an age in which most men today, most women, and I say most, that may not be true, but there are a host of people who are in prominent places and who are holding positions in the media world and in other places that have a lot to do with our lives, that are making fun of and ridiculing what you and I call God's Word. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit talking to Timothy, would suggest to us that God's Word is inspired. Meaning by that, as Peter would say, that it did not come by man's wisdom. It did not come as a result of what man had contrived. It is not a book of myths. It is not a book that has been put together by the history of mankind, but rather it is God-breathed. It is something that has come from the mind of God. In Hebrews, would say to us that God, who in sundry times and in divers manners having spoken unto us in times past, has spoken unto us through his Son. Today in our lives and our attitude toward God and his word and toward us in general must be such that we will lift some standard before the world. By what standard are you living? In whose footsteps are you following? And by what guidebook are you being guided? You see, I would urge you this morning to think seriously about understanding what you and I call the Bible, God's inspired word. Nothing in this world can take its place properly. Well, I understand that there are other facets of life that one runs into, but I hold in my hand the blessed black-back book that I understand to be my path, my guidance in my path to the throne of grace. And I believe with all of my heart that what God has said by inspiration is by far more important than all the things that have been said by mankind ever since written history has been recorded. God knows us. God understands us. And therefore, God's word is meaningful to us. If it isn't, I may well become my own standard. But the only standard by which I understand, I may see the throne of grace after a while, is my Father's book, the Bible. Someone has said that if you live for the next world, you get this one in the deal. But if you live only for this world, you will lose both this world and the world to come. Friends, I believe that means something. I believe that's understandable by us all. One generation comes and another generation goes. Individuals come upon the scene, walk and traverse Mother Earth, leave their footprints, and pass on. But my Father's word does not pass away. Just the other evening on television, briefly, I saw the destruction of a building. We read last week in the Jackson Sun of the destruction of one of the landmarks in Jackson. The next generation will know nothing about it. The only thing that is enduring in the lives of men that carries over out of this world into the world to come is his understanding of my Father's word, the Bible. There's another thing that some of us need maybe to think about seriously this morning, and that is one of the constants of Christianity is God himself. There's a good deal of to be said about the nature of God and the understanding of God, and Ben has suggested to us on several occasions some of the salient points. But this morning, let's think significantly about God himself as the one God. What do we mean by God? There's some truths about God that you and I need to understand this morning. One of them is that there is only one. We read in Deuteronomy 4 that he is the God of heaven. In other passages in the Old Testament, he's the God of Isaac and Jacob, Abraham. We also understand that the one that we're talking about and call God in English, or Father, is the planner of our salvation, the revealer of his will, the giver of the lamb that was slain that we might have the hope of eternal life, and someday shall bring this old earth to a screeching halt, and you and I shall appear before God, the Father, to give an account of the deeds that we've done in the body. We understand that God is perfect. Romans 2 and verse 2, his will is perfect. We understand in Deuteronomy that his work is perfect. The psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect. Would you listen to me? Converting the soul. My friends, if God's will is perfect, and if God's work is perfect, and if the law of the Lord is perfect, accomplishing for you and I what every individual under the sound of my voice needs this morning, converting from his ways to God's ways. I hold him up this morning as the only perfect God in this world. God is supreme. David understood that in Psalms 103. In fact, David accepted the fundamental fact that God is the supreme ruler of the universe. But David also understood in Psalms 31 that God is the God of truth. And I suppose that as long as the world stands, Christian friends, that we'll be asking the question of what is truth. Hasn't it dawned on us yet that we may be a smart generation, but other generations have asked that question many, many times. And I'm going to be quick to admit this morning that I suspect that the next generation will ask it. And yet, Christianity being the perfect system based upon the perfect word of the perfect truth of the perfect God, Christianity is the only answer to the how men ought to live and why they ought to live and where they're going when they have lived upon my Father's footstool, the earth. Paul would say to us in 1 Timothy 2 that we must come to the knowledge of truth. In writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, we must believe the truth. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter that we must obey the truth. Oh, Brother Jess, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't. If God is perfect and if his will is perfect, converting the soul, and I need to be converted from my ways to the ways of righteousness, would someone please step forward and tell me, how am I going to attain that righteousness separate and apart from him who is righteous? Thy word is truth. Now, I'll have to admit to you this morning that I do not have all the answers to many of the questions. But dear friends, I do believe with all of my heart that God has so loved me that he did not leave me with a perpetual inspiration will that would be added to day in and day out as man's history expanded. But that God has so loved me and demonstrated in the gift of his Son and the establishing of his Son's church, that if there is enough attitude within my heart to say, yes, Lord, speak, thy servant heareth, tell it to him, and he'll obey. Surely this morning, Christianity is the perfect system of truth. I would be amiss this morning if I did not suggest to you that in 1 John 4, John says that God is love. Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 33 that God is peace. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, John says that God is light. Little wonder then, dear friends, that we are taught to walk in the light as he is in the light. You see, there isn't anything in this world that takes the place of the God of love, of the God of peace, and the God of light. But God has so loved us in his infinite love toward all of mankind that he was willing to send his only begotten Son to bleed and die on Calvary's tree. That if with an attitude of submission to the perfect will of the perfect God, who is supreme in all the world, that you and I, with all the mistakes and imperfections that we may have, that we could walk an acceptable walk in the sight of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Christian friends, that's an awesome thought. You see, I'm weak, I'm frail. But if I'm willing to lay aside the preconceived ideas that I have about life, if I'm willing to take upon myself the name of Christ, if I'm willing to lay aside those kinds of things that would hinder me in walking that straight and narrow path and walk in God's light, you see, we walk by faith. And not by sight. Not how I feel. But what God has said in his perfect law that will convert. Oh, if I could tell you this morning how I feel. And could make you understand how I feel. In urging men to understand that in the God of love, there is light, but we have to walk in that light. It's not a matter of being a second-class citizen. It's not a matter of not running my life in a sense of physical living here upon the earth. I am in control of that. But God be thanked this morning that I am not in control of my destiny, separate and apart from the light of the God of love. If God so loved and he was willing to give, listen to me. If Christ was willing to die as a result of God's infinite suggestions in heaven toward mankind that man might live for God. Tell me, Christian friends, why, if the Bible isn't the light under my path, that something else will do? You see, I believe in the God of love. And the God of love is the God of peace. You remember that the Apostle Paul talked about the peace that passeth all understanding. How did he have that peace? There is no peace lying outside of a city left for dead. There is no peace being stoned for one as being dead. But in this godly man's life was an understanding of the God of peace and of light and of love. We must know God. We must know his will. We must know something about his way. Christianity is of the heart. And in order for the heart to be right, it must be of God, who is a God of love and of peace and light. Think with me about another characteristic of God that is worthy of brief consideration. This is a sermon within itself, I think. When we talk about fellowship, what comes to your mind? We've heard this a many times. A meal out here in the fellowship hall, and that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the Bible talks about. Nothing wrong with it. But that's not what the Bible talks about. Listen to 1 Timothy 6. God dwells in light unapproachable. 1st in 119th Psalm 105. This light unapproachable is a light unto my path and a lamp that shows me the way. This walk of fellowship must be a walk of continuing all the days of my life. It doesn't mean that I'm baptized for the remission of sins, buried with him in baptism to walk in newness of life, and then I go out the door and I continue to live as I have in times past. But remember that you must be baptized based upon repentance, a change of attitude, a change of disposition, a change of life, based upon faith. Now, faith in who? Not faith in self. Not faith in a system, as you and I understand system. But faith in the supreme God of the universe, whose perfect will has been left for a purpose. And if that purpose is not for the converting of my soul, then will someone please tell me what the purpose of this book is? Only through fellowship with God is fellowship with the brethren possible. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. Already suggested in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is a God of love. And then that great passage that I love in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 that talks about though he were a son, that's my Redeemer, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. And if he has to obey, Christian friends, I'm exhorting you, live in obedience to God's perfect will. I didn't say live it perfectly, but it's perfect. Let me exhort you to lay aside the workings of men and take upon yourself the responsibility that God has said. Learn the principle that is in God's book. If God has said, and if it's in God's book, the fellowship of God's people is one of unity. And when I understand the heart of Christian unity is faithful obedience to Christ and to his word, then I understand one of the great principles in God's book. Let me urge you this morning to think seriously upon your attitude.